Today I want to get you to turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And I'm going to look, first of all, at verse 5. Matthew 5, verse 5. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on corners of the street, that they may be seen. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you need before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Today I want to look at what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer. And as you can see, it starts there from verse 6 of Matthew 5. But it's also over in Luke. And if I ask you to turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 11, we will notice. Now it came to pass that they were praying in a certain place when he had ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say. This is the two portions within the Gospels of the Holy Spirit being shared with us. And they both come from slightly different perspectives. One automatically follows on from the Sermon on the Mount, and the other is related to us as being a request by a disciple who has been watching Jesus separating himself to pray to his Father. Possibly around the same time as the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. But the emphasis was slightly changed. So let's look carefully at this prayer. I'm going to look at I'll stay in the Luke one at the moment. So starting in Luke 11 verse 2, we're going to start with our Father in heaven. Now in my Bible there's a wee 2 between the Father and in heaven. And that tells me that it should say in heaven, or should be throughout in heaven. Little bits in your Bibles will change slightly, so the wording of these will be a little different. But I'm using the New King James, so I'll try and keep you as right as possible to go along. So it's our Father who is in heaven. The first thing that we need to know when we are looking at this prayer is what it's saying to us. We're being directed to approach the power of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the first and the last. We're being told to come before the throne of grace. And how do we do it? We say, got it. It's as simple as that. That's what our Father means. It's our Abba, our Father. But it's Daddy if we were using it today. It would be like Charlie or Rachel coming to me and saying, Daddy, can I ask you something? It's not scary. It's not complicated. It's not something that they should be saying, I better come, and I better have my head covered, and I better cover myself down, and I better touch the ground. Not that they would. But the reality of the situation is, some people think that when we're talking about the Lord's Prayer, that's how we should be doing it. We should be praying with respect and honor. But we have to understand, this prayer starts off with no formal complete aspects. It's very informal. It's our Daddy, our Father in heaven. So we're relating to someone who we have a personal relationship with. Now, we need to understand that the way this prayer has been constructed tells us a lot about how we worship God. And it's worship along the lines of our child parent relationship. And we'll see that as we're going through this more and more. The second bit that we see here, the second line of this, is hallowed be your name. This word hallowed is a Greek word which in English can be defined in two ways. Hallowed, as we have here, or sanctified. Sanctify your name. Hallow your name. But what does words like sanctify and hallow really mean? Well, they mean to set apart. Set apart. Move them to one side for special use. That's what sanctification and hallow means. But look carefully at what we're saying here. We're not saying to God, you need to be hallowed. We're asking God to do this with respect to his own name. We're asking God to do this. But what are we actually asking him to do? Well, as we have highlighted already, because we have an informal relationship with God, we can come and just talk to him. We don't need any special permission to do so. He doesn't have to lift his hand to permit us to come. We simply come. We're asking God to ensure that even though we are the apple of his eye, we are the light of his life, so to speak, we don't want him to lose any glory that belongs to him as God. So we're asking him to very carefully ensure he maintains his own righteousness. Seems a strange thing to do, doesn't it? In fact, we would question, why would we pray that? Because of what it means. But let's use an example. There's only really one example in the Bible where this has been used before. And again, it's by Jesus. So can I ask you to turn to John 12. John 12. And if I can just find where it is. Verse 27. Jesus has just heard information which has triggered in his spirit that the decisions relating to why he has come were about to be fulfilled. He therefore says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Remember, Jesus was fully aware of what was going to happen to him over the next few days. He knew exactly the pain, the suffering, the rejection, and ultimate death that awaited him. And he was troubled. And so he says, "Father, should I ask you to take this away from me?" The next verse, however, is a reflection of the Lord's Prayer. It says to us, "Father, glorify your name." Sanctify, hallow, make it righteous. Separate your name. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, "Father, I'm in trouble. I'm really worried about this. I'm going to have to face death in the most horrible way imaginable. And I'm scared. I'm not sure I want to go through with this. But I know that you are God. But you're also my Father. And I know that even now, that if I said, I can't do this, you wouldn't make me do it. But it's more important that you are God than you are my Father. And therefore, I am asking you to glorify your name, to hallow, to sanctify." And a voice came from heaven, "I have sanctified it, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the people heard it and thought it was thunder. And some thought an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said, "The voice isn't for me, it's for you." Why did I want to bring this bit up? Because this is why we have this part of the Lord's Prayer. Unlike Jesus, who realized the importance of God being God and him having to fulfill whatever had been set out for him. You and I are inclined to think more, if God could help us, if God could pull us out of this problem, wouldn't that be great? But in this prayer, Jesus is reminding us that we have to be willing to allow hardship, difficulties, and problems to come against us. We have to be willing to let God be God and work out what is best overall. For him, it meant having to watch his son suffer and die. God had to do that because of who he is. And therefore, we have to understand, when we pray this prayer, we're asking God on an individual basis, separate the glory of your name and your position from your personal relationship with us with regard to your kingdom. We're asking and we claim to understand. The very next line of the prayer is, your kingdom come. Do you know one of the difficulties we have with that verse? It sounds so great, but we haven't got a clue what it means. Have you considered what will happen when God's kingdom is established on earth? Have you given any thought as to what it will mean? What will change? How things will alter? One of the first things that happened when Israel was told to possess the promised land was they were told to remove all aspects of the worship of the land they were going into in case it became a snare for them. When Jesus comes, he's also going to do the exact same thing. He's going to look at the entire earth that is now his kingdom and he's going to say, remove everything that is offensive to my Father. On the news recently, we have been hearing in the Middle East stories which are claimed to be war crimes. It's not the killing of people. It's not the overrun of territory. No, it's the removal of pagan temples that are in the land because they're of historical value. And we think, how terrible! They're taking away the heritage of people. They're taking away all the history. They're taking away all these things. And yet we don't realize as Christians that's exactly what God's going to do when he assumes authority and his kingdom is here on earth. You will not find anything that was worship other than God. Everything else will be removed. On a personal note, I want to point this out to all who are here. That includes football. Football is one of the main religions in the Western world today. All sport is to a degree, but football in particular. And it has ardent fans. So if you were a Christian who likes football, it might be very difficult for you to understand that there's a time coming when God's going to do away with all professional football. No more Man United, Chelsea, Liverpool, Arsenal, all gone. Not even a record of them in the books. All gone. But there's other things he's going to get rid of too. He's going to remove the literary giants that we have as well. You might say, well, who really worships literary giants? Have you listened to some academics? They are holding on to everything that is there. And these, anything that is put in front of God will be removed. Some will find that the financial sector will be totally demolished. We won't be trading in silver and gold anymore. Because people have worshipped silver and gold. And I don't mean when they decorated a little image. I mean they literally worship money. So all of these things will disappear when the kingdom comes. We won't recognize the place from our perspective because many of the things that we take for granted will go away. And what God will be replacing it with is true family values and true relationship. The next verse of the third petition that we're making to God is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a very, very difficult thing for us as Christians to understand. When it says, and when we ask God's will to be done, we need to understand God's will is currently done completely without question in heaven. The angels fulfill that perfectly. Whatever God says, whatever God needs, whatever God wants, they bring it about. Here on the earth, however, the responsibility for fulfilling God's will rests with you. Yes, we understand the old joke, don't we? We remember the old joke after the crucifixion. Jesus had ascended to heaven with the Father. He was met by a couple of angels. They asked him a question. Okay, what's next? And he said to them, now, my followers, carry the truth of the gospel into all the world until the kingdom is ready. And they looked at him seriously and they said, and what's your plan B? I don't have one. That's it. You're it. Before the church came into realization 2,000 years ago, we find that God had already called a group of people, well, and throughout a family of people. And from that one family, he decided to open up his presence to the world. To use them as a blessing to the world. To use them to carry his truth into the world. To separate them and make them a special people. They were called Israel. So God knows what he's doing. But they weren't able to separate themselves from the customs of the world around them. They felt that what other people were having was good, necessary. It was worth having, even though God had told them not to. It wasn't long before they felt that they had a right to choose for themselves a king. When God had said, no, let me put judges as I choose to do this. But no, they said, no, we want a king like all the rest of the nations. And the prophet at that time was a gentleman called Samuel. Samuel, you see, was a bit annoyed about this. He felt they were rejecting him. But God reminded him, no, they've got nothing against you, Samuel. You're still a bee's knees to them. It's me that's the problem. They don't want me to watch you. They don't want me to lead them. They want to make these decisions themselves. Interestingly, if we go through the history, we find that there was a nation starting to come to power at around those times. That nation was called Greece. And Greece had a philosophy. There were small city provinces or city states, but each one had decided that the people who lived there should make the decisions of how they are governed and what they could do. So the people of those states in Greece formed the first democracy. It was this democracy that we see being reflected in Samuel's day. And its first act was to overturn God. His decision, his power, his authority. Today in the Christian world, especially in the Western world, we find that people are voting on things like, should Christianity be taught in school? Should Christianity be allowed to be reflected in the workplace? In other words, can you wear Christian jewelry, for example? Can you talk about a biblical experience? If someone is sick, can you offer to pray for them? Or is it offensive? The situation is that democracy has become a goal or a god all of itself. So, you remember when we're saying, "Your hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven?" You ain't going to have democracy because God is not a believer that you know how to care for yourselves. Imagine democracy in a family home. I've got two granddaughters. You might hear them on the back of the tape on this video. I've got two granddaughters. And if they were living in a democracy, then they would determine what would happen in their home. Now, the interesting thing that we need to understand is they've got two parents and there's two of them. That means that all they have to do at any one time within a democracy system is to persuade one of their parents to follow them. Perhaps they could encourage a grandmother or even a grandfather to vote with them. You see, there's different things, different aspects. But in most families, it's not that clear cut. In most families, you might have 3, 4, maybe even 5 or more children. Now, in a democratic system, that means that the father and mother are always outvoted. So, imagine it. You get up in the morning. You know, as a parent, the children have to be got ready to go out to school, etc. But they declare, we talked about this. We decided we're not going to school anymore. We're not going to eat that cereal. We prefer this cereal. We're only going to wear what suits us. In a democracy system, the powers that be would have to agree with the decision of the people. Do you see the problem when we bring it to the local family? If you let the children rule, you're not going to have a good family relationship. You're not going to have any order or progress. Because children do what they want, not what you know they need. And it's the exact same situation in this world. The people of this world, and I mean everybody, are really children who do not know what is good for them. They need someone to decide for them. We're coming towards a time, what the Bible talks about, when a world leader will be identified. He will step up to the mark, and he will be acceptable to the people and will make decisions on their behalf. But he will link them to destruction, to death, because his war will not be against other nations, but against Jesus Christ himself. And that individual is not very far away. We are at a time when we see the need for it. But as Christians, we know that the prayer that we're praying here, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is required because we need Jesus Christ to be returned to this earth. So you see, we've made 3 petitions to God which hasn't related to us. It all relates only to God. Now we're going to move into the next section, or 3 petitions. We recognize here in verse 3 of Luke 11, give us today our daily bread, or give us day by day our daily bread. Have you ever wondered why we don't simply shortcut this and say to God, make sure I get a week's wage or a month's salary on a regular basis so that I can buy what I need and do everything I sort. But you see, that's not what happens. God has told us we only need day-to-day affairs. Let's go back for a moment to my grandchildren. Imagine if they were given the responsibility of working out what they were going to eat for the next week, next month. You get the picture. What they're going to buy, what has to be prioritized? Because they're limited in understanding, given their age, 2 and 5, we need to understand that in many ways, that's exactly like us. Why we might work, earn wages, and all the rest, how we spend it is generally selfishly on ourselves. We never think of spending it within the confines of what God is doing. And so frequently, it can be taken away from us, stolen from us. But when God is telling us in this prayer, when Jesus was speaking about this prayer, he said, all you should concern yourself with was asking God to give you your day-to-day food. He's aware fully of everything you need. Every single thing that you need, he already knows about it. So you don't actually need to ask him for it. You're just being polite. You're asking him to meet it on a day-to-day basis. But is there any evidence that God has ever done this? Has he ever looked after people on a day-to-day basis? Two stories come to mind. One is a prophet. His name's Elijah. Elijah found himself in a bit of a position. God gave him prophecy. He delivered the prophecy. On the words of his prophecy, a great famine fell upon the whole land. No rain for 3.5 years. That's some prophecy. No rain for 3.5 years. As a result of that, he wasn't well liked by the people in power, and they wanted to kill him. So God decided to take him to a place of safety. Guess where the place of safety was? It was a brook out in the wilderness called Charon. A brook out in the wilderness. Wilderness, as in, there's no food. No fish in this brook. Nothing for him to eat. All he had was the water. So there he was, sitting there. But God says, it's okay, I'll provide for you. And guess how God provided? He got the birds of the air to come and bring bread and leave it for the prophet to eat. And this happened for a long time until the brook started to dry up. But think about it. Did he get nice, clean birds? You know, that the prophet realized God is here. Maybe a white turtle dove or something like that. Yes? No. Ravens. Black ravens. Why did he do that? These are scavengers. These things do not generally do anything. But they are very effective at one thing. Ravens and black jaws and all of these type of birds have the ability to steal. Yes, they steal, and they steal well. So you never can leave things around. They can nick it and away with it. But God had instructed these birds to fly all over the entire land and lift little bits of bread off people's tables and carry it. Little bits of all over the whole land and all over the neighboring lands. Anywhere where there was bread, to go and collect it and bring it back and drop it there with the prophet so that he could eat. So he had probably the most bread, the freshest bread in the whole country in the middle of a famine because God is providing for him. Yet if you had said to the prophet a few days before God had made this suggestion, would you eat that food if it fell out of a bird's mouth? Wouldn't you be eating that? I'm a Jew, I'm not going to do that. No. Because of the cleanliness laws and rules and regulations and everything that was there, he had to wait for God's provision. But when it came, he had eaten it. Even though it was not something he would have expected. The other story, of course, of God's provision being prepared was in a bigger sense. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and when they had come out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness. They complained. They pointed out to God that in the wilderness they didn't have any food. Yeah, they had animals. They could have slaughtered the animals, but I mean, you just can't deal with that all the time. You need your animals for all those things. So their problem was they wanted game food that they could eat. You know, bread and meats and stuff like that. So God provided both. The bread he provided in the form of manna, which he dropped from the sky every morning, so it was like a dew lying upon the grass. And the people came, and they gathered it. And whether you gathered a lot of it, or whether you just gathered a little of it, it was sufficient for your needs. So, in reality, if you think about this, some people might have taken a small scoop of it, you know, that would do me. And taken it away, and it would have filled them completely. Somebody else did it, well, that wouldn't feed me. I need to take a massive amount of it. But it only ever lasted a day. And if they try to keep any overnight, it maggoted. It. You just stunk to high heaven. Horrible thing you ever seen. Provision from God actually went bad. If you kept it. The exception being Friday. Friday morning when you went and you gathered all of your stuff in. And you brought it in. That Saturday morning, when you got up, there was no manna. But the manna that you had lasted the 2 days without going bad. If you tried to eat it again on Sunday, however, it was bad. Because new manna had arrived. And every time new food arrived, the old food is moved away. God feeds on a day-to-day basis. And it's the same with His spiritual teaching. He teaches us on a day-to-day basis, and we need to be prepared to the fact that as He brings new things for us to be spiritually fed with, He takes away the old things. This was a hard thing in Israel. For 1,500 years approximately, they had had the law. Ish. That sort of time period. They had understood the rules and the regulations of how you work and please God. Then the church came. And within 70 years, the entire concept of how you worship God had been turned on its head. Everything changed. And God backed it up by removing the possibility for the Jews, the Jewish nation, to maintain their religion by taking away the temple from them. He totally dismantled the priesthood. Because the church was a new food. And this is something we need to understand. God continually works into this. When Jesus Christ returns, I believe sometime in the near future, when Jesus Christ finally returns, everything we understand will be gone away as well. Because it's not effective. It's not doing what it needs to be done. So He provides for our daily needs on a daily basis, and He renews with new stuff every day. Now we come to a part of the prayer that we really need to give some serious consideration to. This is where you show maturity in your relationship with God. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We have a problem here. Without realizing, we have tied God's hands. Now, God has asked us to tie His hands. He's asked us to agree to this. He says, I want to bless you. I want to forgive you. I want to wipe out every transgression that you make. But I also want you to do the same. I want you to forgive those who hurt you. I want you to simply say, forget about it. Because we need God to say, forget about it to us. You say, but I don't sin. I'm quite righteous. I'm quite good. I never do anything wrong. So let's look at possible sins. Here's a question. Have you ever thought badly about a person? I mean, a thought just drifts into your head and you say, oh, I don't know how that person does that. Or, I don't know why that person bothers. Or, I don't like that person. Or, does God do that? No. He doesn't. And He has the more right, because He actually knows who they are. But we judge people by sight. We judge what we hear other people saying about them. But God doesn't do that. And when we do that, even when we catch ourselves on and stop and say, hold on a minute, I shouldn't do that, we've already done it. So we need God to forgive us completely. For that. What about what we say? Sometimes we have a habit of opening our mouths and letting the words flow out before we put a wee check on to see what they're actually making up. Because they will say things, they will respond in ways that we don't really maybe mean, but we cause offence. We approach something wrong. We say the wrong thing. We hurt somebody's feelings. Or we say something and make a judgment out loud about somebody. Or we wish somebody ill when we shouldn't. We have to realize we are the voice of God on this earth. If you decide in your heart that someone has upset you enough, that you don't want them to live anymore, and you decide, enough, I rebuke their right to live, how would you feel if God says, okay, on your word, be it? Well, how would you feel about that? If suddenly it became down to you whether a person lived or died, but he doesn't wait and counsel it with you, he listens to what you say from your initial reaction. You see the problem? See, this is where we have a problem. You might say, oh, well, God doesn't do that. Well, actually, he does. That's exactly what he does. You are his representatives on earth. And as such, you exercise the authority of his kingdom. His will in earth, as it is in heaven, means that whatever you say here is agreed with in heaven as part of his will. You're speaking on his behalf as ambassadors. So if we make a mistake, we need to be sure that we can pull it back and ask God for forgiveness. Yes. That's why it's very important for us to learn this. So thought can do it. Word can do it. But there's something even more difficult. Our actions can cause us to sin against God. Transgression. You should say, well, now, hang on a minute. I'm not going to do any physical thing that would upset God. I'm not going to go gambling. I'm not going to go and drink to excess. I'm not going to go and burn somebody's house down. I'm not going to go and kill somebody. It just wouldn't happen. But you know, actions work two ways. I want to put you into a position of a problem. Here's a simple one, right? You see a man at a bridge. He's on the wrong side of the bridge. He's looking down. And you're reasonably sure that he's thinking about ending his life. He's holding the railings with the back of his hand and he's leaning over like that. You have a choice. You see him. Nobody else is near him. Will you rush forward and try to save him? Will you try to speak to him? What will you do? Or will you ignore it? Jesus used a similar example. I'm using the pending death, but he used the example of a gentleman who got beaten up on the road and left for dead, and everything stolen from him. He was left stripped and a mess. And he brought two religious people along to see how they would react to him, and they didn't help him. Then he brought a guy who first thought very little of a Samaritan, nobody really worried about him too much, and he helped him. But how could you help him? What would you do in that situation? If somebody is about to commit suicide, what would you do? How would you react? We all like to think that we'd reach forward, grab the person by the back of the neck, and save them. Wouldn't we? But I've just used a simple notion. What about the people in this world who have problems because they don't know Jesus Christ? They don't know their relationship with God. Them people are suffering pain, anxiety, and trauma. They're being pulled apart by the spiritual forces of this world, ripping them into shreds. You can help them. All you've got to do is tell them about this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. So what do you do? And I mean do. You say, I'm willing to give a couple of pounds towards somebody else doing it, but I don't want to do it myself. I don't think I would be equipped to do it. I don't think I could go out and speak to those people. I don't think. But what are you really doing? Your actions are saying that you are refusing to do what God has asked you to do. What does God ask to do? Be ye witnesses of me in all the world. Oh, just to the apostles? No, to all Christians. All of you have been given the gift of life for eternity. All of you will live, prosper, and exist in the kingdom of God. But you're asked to do the work now, to reach out and help the world around you, the people around you. He's not asking you to pay their bills. He's not asking you to solve their money problems. He's not asking you to feed them. He's not even asking you to clothe them, though if you're in a position, that's good. He's asking you simply to bear witness of him. And you do that by your actions. You do that by your words. You do that by how you think. So when we need to forgive others, please remember how much you need God to forgive you individually. Of course, that brings us then to another thing that we ask. Do not lead us into temptation. So often you hear people saying, because it's in the Bible, God doesn't tempt anyone. And it's true, God doesn't tempt anyone. But I want to remind you that when Jesus became baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him very powerfully, as in the shape of a dove, descended on him, and he was driven by the Spirit. What Spirit? The Spirit of God, to go into the wilderness where he was to be tempted for 40 days. So when we say God doesn't lead anyone to temptation, we're not reading the same Bible as Jesus tells us about. God doesn't tempt you. He won't put sin and tell you to do it. But he will allow you to be tempted. And if necessary, he will bring temptation into your life for whatever reasons. As sovereign God, he knows what you need. He knows what you need. You don't. A weakness of somewhere that needs strengthened, maybe you need to be put into it. But nobody likes temptation. Nobody likes to be put on constant trial. So Jesus has told us in the prayer, ask God not to lead you into temptation. Not to put you into that position. In fact, ask him to deliver you from the power of the evil one. To remove Satan out of your life. To extract him from your presence so that he can't continually hound and destroy you. You know, it's a very strange thing how we do not know how Satan works. And as a church, we really don't know how Satan works. We imagine Satan to be some big power who will come with might against us. But he doesn't. He comes like the school bully. He is the irritant, the sand in your eye. He is the one that annoys you. He brings pain into your body. He disturbs your sleep. He upsets your day. He causes things to go wrong. He does this because that's what has been given to him as his power. He has control over this earth until Jesus Christ returns. So things that matter to you on a day-to-day basis, Satan can overturn. I remember some years ago, my mother and I lived in a small iron house. Same place as where we live now, but when we first came to it, it was an iron house. We'd lived there for many years. Initially, there had been no electric or anything else in it, so over time, little improvements were made. But it got to a stage when Mummy decided it was time for the iron house to go away and for a brick house to replace it, or a block house. In other words, an ordinary house. So she saved, and she planned, and she worked out everything. We only had 7 acres of land, so she actually built a small herd of 10 calves for selling. 10 calves. The price of the calves should have paid for the entire house because of the way the money was going when she started. She reared the calves. She invested in the food for the calves to bring them up as quick as possible. Everything was moving forward. She had got the builders engaged. The old house taken down. We were moved into the hut to live, which is that big building says. And everything was going along well. The bank had agreed against these calves being sold to give her the money to work with. And then the market fell out of the calves market. They were literally being given away. So she didn't have it. Her plans, everything she had, removed. Gone. Satan struck. He took what he had the power over and he removed the possibility of giving this house. But she had committed herself, so she had no problem. So she had to go to the bank, as we would use the terminology, cap in hand, and she had to ask them to allow her access to the money to complete this house which she had started. In good faith. The bank manager was a very understanding individual. That's the only description I can say. He was a very understanding individual. He agreed, but could only justify a smaller loan. Smaller loan meant that everything that was to be done to the house couldn't be done. So she came back to her builders and she talked to them, and these two individuals that were taking on this particular thing had a chat among themselves and said, look, we'll build you the best house we can with the money that you've got, but it'll not be anything like what you should have had. So they had to use less quality of everything that they had. Satan steals. He removes from you everything that he has. For the rest of my mother's life, she was paying off debts to clear out that house. When I got married, she decided she wanted to expand the house. So she built another 2 rooms down the bottom. She got a cousin to build them for her. I remember labouring for him to do it. But things happen. Things differ. When we finally inherited the house, we realised, well, hang on, we're going to need a little more room than this. We need more room, so we put an upstairs on it. The result is that the house has always cost money, and it has never been clear. And the problem why it's been never clear is because we're fighting a constant battle with Satan with regard to being situated in Seskinore. It's as simple as that. Being situated somewhere where God has put us. You know, for years, I have been 50 years in Seskinore last March. 50 years. I have hated being in Seskinore most of that time. Because of all the trouble, all the difficulty, all the... Satan's attack has been relentless. But guess what? Nice and simply, we're staying. We're staying. We're not going to move. We're not going to allow him to move. We've put a presence up. We've got a house church there. We have got a video outreach from there. We are talking to people out from Seskinore. So Satan's attack against us, remember, he knew all of this before we did, has been purposely attacked against us. Every time we go to do something, he makes an attack, and if it can't work against us individually, he'll attack our families. He'll attack our friends. He'll attack the church. He will do whatever he feels is necessary because he is a bully. Yet in the Lord's Prayer, we ask God, deliver us from the evil one. And we ask it for a reason. So if you think as a Christian, Satan's small, he's not really annoying, there's not a lot he can do. He's only interested in the big things. He's interested in the small things. He's interested in you because you represent God. And because you represent God, your life here on this earth is a constant, difficult struggle. It won't change. You're dealing with an enemy who knows how to fight. But you have to depend on God to be the one who helps you, nourishes you, strengthens you, and protects you. Your sickness, your disease, your problems, your bad health, anything that can come up against you, you have to realize Satan is at the root cause of that, because all sickness, all disease, all mental problems and difficulties come for a cause of sin entering into the world, which directly goes back to sin. God never intended any of those curses to fall upon his people. And you're all his people. But you have to yield to God for your health daily. You can't plan ahead, because once you start planning ahead, Satan comes along and very quickly steals from you. You must remember, day to day, trust him. So when Jesus finished the prayer, he ended it with simple words. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever, amen. And some people just threw forever, amen. But that's alright. That is the confirmation. For thine is the kingdom. This kingdom on earth that we're having problems and fighting with, and Satan continually attacking us about, belongs to our Father in heaven. We have a right to be here. We have authority here. The power belongs to our Father in heaven, not to Satan. The glory belongs to our Father in heaven, not to Satan. And it'll be forever. We're in agreement with him. And when we say the amen at the end, we mean we're fully backing and agreeing with it completely. We're 100% in agreement with God about this. Do you know, when you pray for somebody, in fact, in Luke 11, reading on down from verse 5 for a minute, Jesus highlighted to them, which of you having a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For the friend of mine has come to me on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer from within and say, don't trouble me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed and I'm not getting up to rise to give you anything. But I say to you, though he not rise up because of your friendship, if you continue thumping his door long enough, he will open up and give you what you want just to get rid of you. That's what Jesus tells us. You, as representatives of God, have the authority to ask God for anything you need, both for yourself and for others. And if you don't get an answer, don't worry about it. Keep asking. You have the right to ask, and God has promised that he will give it to you. It belongs to you. It's your inheritance. Satan has no right to steal anything from you. Ask and you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. What we learn from the Lord's Prayer is that we are in a wonderful relationship with our Father in heaven. If we truly are willing to accept who he is and why he has to remain holy at all times.